Numbers 21, beginning from verse 10. Last time we were together, we saw the children of Israel wanting to go through the land of Edom because they wanted to get on the king's highway to lead them up the eastern side of the Dead Sea to be poised opposite Jericho to come into the promised land. The Edomites refused them passage, so they're going to take a route around the land of Edom, and that's where we're taking it up now. It's the journey of the children of Israel from the Sinai wilderness around Edom, heading around the eastern part of Moab, and again getting positioned to come into the promised land. So taking it up from verse 10, we read, "Now the children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Ig Abiram in the wilderness, which is east of Moab toward the sunrise. From there they moved and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they moved and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites, for the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Wahab and Suhaf." I'm just winging it on a lot of these names, and by the way, I really don't know what that means anyway. I mean, and there's no concrete, really, solution onto what that means. My Bible here has a footnote that says what he did in the Red Sea, but it's debated what that means right there. But Wahab and Suhaf, the brooks of the Arnon and the slope of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar and lies on the border of Moab. So in reality, what they've done is they've come up on the eastern side of the Moabites, and they've come to the area of the brook of Arnon, and they're on the border, the northern border of the Moabites there. And the quotation here from the book of the Wars of the Lord is a book that had some poetic history in it that simply is pointing out that the border of Moab was the Arnon. And the book of the Wars of the Lord is a book that we don't have with us, but apparently was a book that entailed some of this information as to boundaries and various victories and things of the children of Israel and whatnot. We continue on, though, in verse 16. "From there they went to Beer, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather the people together, and we'll give them water.' Then Israel sang this song, 'Spring up a well, all of you sing to it, the well the leaders sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver, with their staves.' And from the wilderness they went to Matna, from Matna to Nahalil, from Nahalil to Bamoth, from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, 'Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory.' But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified." So as the children of Israel are again heading into this land, Sihon, king of the Amorites, comes out and will not allow them passage. You remember when they came to the land of Edom, same idea, the Edomites didn't allow them passage. And in that case, they went around the land of Edom. But in this case, Sihon comes out to fight them, and they fight back, and they're able to take the territory from the Arnon to the Jabbok, which is the northern brook there. And so they've taken a big section of land from Sihon, king of the Amorites. Now there's another Amorite king that is north of him, Og, king of Bashan, which they're going to come into contact with as well. But here it says in verse 25, "So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore, those who speak in Proverbs say." Now, what we're looking at right here is a proverb that was spoken because Sihon, king of the Amorites, had taken the land of Moab. I guess the Moabite territory extended north of the Arnon, and they used to have that hunk of land. But then Sihon came in and was able to take that land from the Jabbok to the Arnon for himself, for the Amorites. And so they had a little proverb that was said about how they had taken the land from them. But now the proverb is modified because Sihon once, though he once took it from the Moabites, now Israel has taken it from Sihon. And that's the idea of this poetic phrase that's before us now. Verse 27, therefore, those who speak in Proverbs say, come to Heshbon, let it be built, let the city of Sihon be repaired. For fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of the Arnon. So it's speaking about how Sihon had conquered the Moabites. Woe to you, Moab, you have perished, O people of Chemosh. Chemosh was the god of the Moabites. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But, and here's where the table turns, we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. Then we laid waste as far as Nophath, which reaches to Medeba. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. So anyway, a poetic way of saying, though Sihon had taken the land from the Moabites, now Israel has taken the land from Sihon. Then we read in verse 32, then Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. And they turned and went up by the way to Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Doesn't that sound neat? Edrei. Sounds like that's the way it should be pronounced. I don't know. But anyway, this is where they went to battle. Then the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So they defeated him, his sons, and all his people until there was no survivor left him, and they took possession of his land. So they've conquered the territory of Sihon, which reigned from Heshbon and also from Og, who reigned up in the north over Bashan. And so they have taken all this territory for themselves at this point. Now, they say, don't be afraid of Og, or the Lord told them, don't be afraid of Og. You remember what it was like when Goliath came out against the army of Israel, how nobody wanted to go out and fight Goliath, but then comes David and he'll fight Goliath. Goliath's a giant. Well, Og was a giant too. He was one of the last of the Rephaite giants. It says in Deuteronomy 3:11, incidentally, King Og of Bashan was the last of the giant Rephites. His iron bed was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. It can still be seen in the Ammonite city of Rabbah. So they had reason to be afraid. They've got a guy who's, you know, just under 13 feet tall that they're going against. That's the king of this land. But God said, I'm giving you the victory in this land. Now, this is interesting to see because when the children of Israel came to the land of Edom, the Lord told them, don't fight with the Edomites. But when they've come to the land of the Amorites, the Lord says, I've given them into your hand. And there's a reason for that. For one, the Edomites were relatives. Edomites, descendant of Esau. Esau, Jacob's brother. Jacob, again, the father of the 12 children, 12 tribes of Israel. Also, as we're going to find, the Moabites are descendants as well as the, or relatives as far as the Ammonites, not Amorites, but Ammonites. And they were descendants of Lot, which was Abraham's nephew. But here they're allowed to take the Amorites, and we find there's a reason for that when we go back to Genesis chapter 15. And I point this out because some of you might be thinking, hey, this doesn't seem fair. These guys were in the land. How come Israel gets to take it from them? And when we go back to Genesis chapter 15, we find that God gives the land to Abraham, but he gives a specific direction on it. He says, this is going to be for your descendants, but they're not going to inherit it until the fourth generation, until hundreds of years later, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's as if God is giving them time to turn things around, but a point is going to come where judgment is going to have to fall, and God uses the children of Israel to bring judgment upon the Amorites. I'm going to tell you right now, we're going to get into some challenging passages as we make our way through the Old Testament, where the children of Israel are going to go in and completely wipe out everybody in the land. And we're not talking just fighting men. We're talking women. We're talking children. And a lot of people have a hard time with that. How do you reconcile that? It's challenging. One way it was explained to me, and what still makes pretty good sense, is that if you were in a schoolyard and a dog got in there. Now, dog is man's best friend. Everybody loves dogs, right? But if the dog had rabies, all of a sudden you've got a serious problem. You're going to take that dog out for the sake of the children that are in there. And it's the same idea with these people groups. They're going to cause havoc. They need to be taken out. Judgment is falling upon them. I tell you what, real faith is when you don't understand, when you still trust even though you don't understand. And we're going to hit some passages like that, you guys. Just forewarning you as we get our way through this. Now, this land right here that they had captured actually was divided between two and a half of the tribes, if you can see east of Jordan there, just north of Moab. It was given over to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. We're going to read in just a few weeks when they get poised to go into the promised land that these two and a half tribes like the land east of Jordan. It's good for livestock. They have a lot of livestock. They're happy to stay there. This doesn't go over well with Moses because God has instructed them to go into the promised land, which is over the Jordan River. And Moses gets concerned that judgment's going to fall on the children of Israel because there's some who don't want to go into the promised land, just like it did 40 years earlier when there were some who didn't want to go into the promised land. But be that as it may, the fighting men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh go in and help conquer the land of Canaan, and then they end up dwelling on the eastern side of Jordan. It was good land. It looked like a good call, but they were on the wrong side of the defensive barrier of the Jordan River. And so when the enemy ultimately came against Israel, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were one of the first ones to go because they didn't have that natural defense of the Jordan on their side. Well, from this point, we move into chapter 22. And it says, then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. And so they're back now just north of the Dead Sea on the east side of the Jordan River. They're at this point actually ready to go into the promised land. And herein is where the movement stops until the book of Joshua. They're going to stay here until they're ready to go into the land. And we're going to go through the last third of the book of Numbers, all of Deuteronomy, until we get to Joshua and they actually cross over into the land. There's only one movement that I can recall they're going to make, and that is to go to war with the Midianites before they make their way into the land. So here we are. We're poised, ready to go into the promised land. They're just north of the land of Moab, and the Moabites are afraid. I mean, the Moabites have seen how the children of Israel have just taken two powerful Amorite kings. And so we read in verse 2, now Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field, and Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. It's understandable why he was so afraid with the children of Israel conquering these powerful Amorite kings, but even though he didn't know it, there was no reason for him to be afraid because God had instructed Moses not to go against the Moabites because, again, they were relatives. They were descendants of Lot. But anyway, because of the fear, he's going to send for help from this guy who is an enigma in Scripture. Verse 5 says, then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river, probably the Euphrates River, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So Balak, the king of Moab, needs some help. And so he sends for this man. He's referred to as a diviner, a fortune teller, a soothsayer, one who can come and place a curse upon the children of Israel to hopefully give him an advantage and be able to win this battle that he thinks he's going to have to fight against him. Now, Balaam, I say he's an enigma because he's referred to in Scripture as a diviner, a fortune teller, a soothsayer, and yet at the same time he refers to the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, as his God. And also God speaks to him and uses him as a prophet prophetic words come out of his mouth. And yet, in the scripture, he's always spoken of in a negative sense. He's used as an example of what not to be. And so he becomes a tremendous enigma within the scriptures. So in verse 7, it tells us, so the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand. And they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? So Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go. We need to underline that. You shall not go. Highlight that. Put it in all caps if you can. God's word to Balaam, you shall not go. Let's all say it together. You shall not go. Okay. There's going to be a point you can tell that's going to come from this. God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. And so as the princes, as the messengers of Moab come to Balaam and say, come on down. They have the diviner's fee in their hand to pay Balaam for his services to come and curse the children of Israel. He tells them to wait. He goes and he speaks with the Lord. God gives him clear instruction and direction. Do not go. Verse 13 tells us, so Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balaam, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord. Check this out. The Lord my God. To do less or more. And again, notice that the word Lord is in all caps in most of your translations. That's the personal name of God, pronounced Jehovah, pronounced Yahweh possibly. I cannot do it, he says. Verse 19, now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And so Balaam is going to go and ask the Lord again, basically, are you sure? You know, in reality, what Balaam wanted, he was driven by the money. He wanted that. He knew. I mean, here is the king of Moab offering him whatever he wants. And Balaam wants it. Greed is what drives Balaam. And yet God has told him no. And so he's going back to God to see if maybe there's a way we can work around this. Again, Balaam is referred to in the scriptures as an example of really what man ought not to be. He's used as an example of what the ungodly were in Jude's day, or who Jude was referring to, and also the unrighteous when Peter was referring to the unrighteous. Now, God, again, had already told Balaam not to go, but he's driven by his own greedy desires. Let me show you a passage in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. As Peter is referring to the unrighteous, he refers to them saying, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart, check this out, trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So as Peter refers to these unrighteous in his day, he says they've been trained in covetous practices, following the way of Balaam. And also Jude, as he refers to the ungodly, he says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profits and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So again, he ties in where Balaam's really at. Greedy, looking for that prophet, the prophet of unrighteousness. And so here, Balaam goes back to God to see maybe what God would say now. And so we look at verse 20. And we read, and God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. Now this seems almost like a contradiction, doesn't it? God tells him, go ahead and go. He gets up and goes, and then God's angry at him because he went. You know, there's an interesting note, and we're going to get to the bottom of this, I think, pretty easily. But there's an interesting comment in the Wycliffe commentary on this passage right here, on the passage, God's anger was aroused because he went. The use of a participle in the Hebrew suggests the translation, God's anger was aroused as he was going. So not really because he went, but as he was going. Though God had granted Balaam's wish that he might go, his anger arose because the prophet's heart was swayed by his, again, as Peter said, love for the wages of unrighteousness. So the bottom line here is, God's perfect will was that Balaam not go. That's the way I see it. Balaam wanted to go, and so God allowed him to go. It's, you might call it his permissive will. God's glory is still going to, you know, be manifested here. But Balaam is going to suffer because of it. Balaam's heart is not right. He's being greedy. He's just looking at the money. And so God is angry with him. And so he's going to give him some trouble on the way. Verse 22 again, then God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord took a stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey and his two servants were with him. Now we find the phrase, the angel of the Lord, a number of times in Scripture. A large percentage of those times, it's synonymous, he's synonymous with God himself, referred to in as deity, and speaking as deity. The word angel simply means messenger. This is the messenger of the Lord, and Bible scholars term this a theophany. Theos, the Greek word for God. It's a manifestation of God. God, as you know, is invisible. He is spirit. He fills heaven and earth. But we see him appearing a number of times in the scriptures. And so the scholars refer to a manifestation like this as a theophany, the messenger of the Lord. Again, oftentimes in passages referred to as deity, as God himself. And so here the angel of the Lord comes, takes his stand as an adversary against him. Verse 23, now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused and he struck the donkey with his staff. Notice that the donkey can see the presence of God. Somebody else can't. Balaam. I'm going to suggest to you that sin is blinding Balaam to the presence of God. And I want to make an application with this. When we position ourselves to hear from God, the way we're going to hear from him is if we're open to do whatever he wants. Balaam's not open to staying back. He wants the cash. He wants the money. And so he's driven by this lust and being driven by it, being out of the center of God's will. He's blinded to the presence of God, and so often we want to hear from God. What should I do in this situation? You know, I've got a project I can do here, a new job I can take here, I can move here, maybe a relationship I can start up right here. We pray to God, we ask God, is this your will or not? But I'm going to tell you that if we're not willing to go either way, if we're not surrendered to God's will, we're not in a position to hear from him because we're driven by what we want to do. And it blinds us so often to the perfect will of God. And so here is Balaam. He can't see. He can't see God right there in front of him, the presence of the Lord, the angel of the Lord here, though the donkey can. Verse 28 says, then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Now that seems bizarre to us. The bizarre thing in the passage here, though, is not that the donkey is speaking to Balaam, but Balaam speaks back to the donkey and gets a conversation going with him. Verse 29, and Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me. I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. It's kind of like, haven't I been a good little donkey? Have I ever done anything like this? Verse 31, then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. He recognized he was not in the center of God's will, that his way, as the Lord said, was perverse. And so he recognizes he has sinned, but it's taken this incident, God speaking through a donkey, really, to wake Balaam up. And remember the passage we looked at in Peter. Peter went on to say, Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, it says, but he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with the man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. God needed a donkey to wake up Balaam. I pray we wouldn't be like that. I pray we would be more discerning and more sensitive to God's will. Again, he's got a plan for each one of our lives, and yet we've got us that gets in the way, our own desires. But as we're going to see with Balaam, when he goes his own way, he's going to end up shattered, and he's going to hurt a lot of other people with him. And the same thing is true with us. When we drive and push for our own will to be done, so often we suffer for it, others suffer for it around us. But if we would just surrender our will to the Lord, his plan is always going to be the best, and follow him. And again, the best way, you say, how do I know God's plan? The best way to hear from God is to position yourself where you will do whatever he wants you to do. You can say, Lord, this is what I want to do, but I'm willing to be willing not to do that. Sometimes you have to pray like that. And I'll do whatever you want me to do. Please help me. I guarantee you, God will show you. And as you follow that, I can also guarantee you that your life will be blessed when you're in the center of his will. And so verse 34 again, and Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border at the Arnon, the boundary of the territory. Then Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? And Balaam said to Balak, look, I have come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath-Huzoth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. And thus the prophecies of Balaam begin. Balak has brought him up here to look down on the children of Israel, that he might see them, that he might cast curses on them from there. But now the prophecies are going to begin as God uses Balaam to speak. Again, he's an enigma. To speak these prophecies, not only over the children of Israel, but other people groups as well. And God's going to use him to bless Israel. Balak, king of Moab, is not going to give Balaam anything if he blesses the children of Israel. But there's nothing Balaam can do but speak the word of God. He does do something else, though. He teaches Moab how to throw a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel. Though Balaam cannot curse Israel directly, he can teach the Moabites how to cause Israel to sin and bring God's judgment upon them. And that's what he ends up doing, and that's what we're going to look at when we look at the prophecies next week. Balaam's end in this is destruction. And I want to point out that sin always leads to destruction. James says this: each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Is there anything wrong with being tempted? The Bible says that we're all tempted, and in fact, the Bible says that we're all tempted by the same basic things, whether it's power, whether it's greed, a desire to be famous, lust, whatever it might be. The Bible says we're all tempted by the same general basic things. There's nothing wrong with being tempted. The problem comes when you entertain that temptation and move beyond that. And that's what James is speaking of here. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It always leads to destruction when you're outside of God's will, when you yield to sin in your life, the temptation. And then I put this last part in because it so aptly fits. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So often people think, oh, but I'll be okay in this, as they're flirting around with the desire that's leading them astray. Oh, but I'm strong enough, I'll be okay. Don't be deceived. If you yield to that, it's going to ultimately lead to destruction. And again, with Balaam, he's going to end up being wiped out because of the way he's going, because he's following after those greedy desires. And again, not only is he going to be wiped out, but a lot of the children of Israel are going to be wiped out too. The main lesson here is to find the will of God and obey it, regardless of personal desires or subsequent circumstances. That's the main lesson. What's God's will? Oh, I hear it. Okay, time to obey it and not to see if there's a loophole somewhere. Another lesson I want to throw out to you is this. God's hand obviously is on the children of Israel, right? Balaam is being sought to come, and God is making sure he does not come and throw any curses their way. His hand is upon his people, and I want to encourage you in this. His hand is upon you too. You're safely secure in the center of his hand, and the best thing to do is to stay within the center of his will. For when you stay there, you're not going to step outside of that will and get into a position where you can get yourself in a lot of trouble. God loves us all so much, and I can guarantee you again, his hand is on you. Let's look for his will. Let's be obedient to his will. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we could come here this morning. And Lord, as we look in the scriptures this morning and see an example of what not to be, of what not to do, I pray that you would drive this into our hearts. Lord, we need it. We need it on a continual basis because we are so drawn to do, to follow our own desires. I pray you would help us learn the easy way so that we would not have to endure unneeded pain by doing things our way. May your hand be upon those who are here, and may you continue to draw us all closer to yourself. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.